You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to the latest episode of the City of Man podcast. This is Edward Song, coming to you from Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, where I am an associate professor of philosophy, and I'm joined by Mr. Coyle Neal, associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri, where the lockdown has just ended, apparently. Right, Coyle?
There's still mild restrictions in place, so gatherings are limited to 50 or 10 or something. I don't remember what all the numbers are. Churches are starting back up the 24th, I think, is when all the churches in our area are going. But I think even that's mostly logistical. It's not because they can't. Things are loosening back up. So I assume the coronavirus will be coming here sooner rather than later, since things are opening up now.
So you said to me earlier that there was only a single case in your county in particular?
So far, just one. So this is first week of May. And we've only had one case. Now, of course, with testing being what it is, who knows?
Yeah.
And some of my friends tell me that, you know, coronavirus has been here for months already and they've already had it. So if that's the case, you know.
Yeah, there are interesting debates about when it arrived. I guess, I mean, we've all read the same articles, right?
Yeah, that's all interesting is a very generous way to put it these days. But
yeah, well, yeah, I got sick in January, and it was a long, weird ailment, and it makes me wonder, like, was that? But I think that was early. I mean, that was too early, I think. That was, like, the first half of January, and I think
maybe you were, like, the experimental batch that the government did before they released it with the fluoride in the water.
Such things shouldn't even be joked about. But,
I mean, it's either joke it or get really... You joke about it or get really angry at the people who believe that nonsense. So I choose joke.
Yeah, well, yeah. The really important question is whether Chuck E. Cheese has opened up in Bolivar, Missouri. Has Chuck E. Cheese opened up?
We do not have a Chuck E. Cheese in Bolivar, Missouri. I'm not entirely sure there's one in Springfield, for that matter.
Is that right? Because Chuck E. Cheese's and their ilk, like, no Chuck E. Cheese should open, like, for the next 5 years, I think.
But aren't kids, like, immune to this? Like, those are the places that should be fine.
I don't know. Like, I'm pretty sure that you can get infected by just looking at a ball pit.
Yes. And even if kids don't get it very bad, they spread it to everyone.
Well, but even that whole thing about kids not getting it very bad, like, there are all these really worrying, weird cases of people with, like, Kawasaki disease-like symptoms. And a lot of people still think that, like, nobody under the 18 has died, which is not true.
The numbers are much smaller, though.
They're certainly much, much smaller. And there are all kinds of questions about, you know, are they getting it? Are they not getting it? But anyways, it's pretty freaky business. Like, the thing with the toes and the rashes. And I just read a horrific story about kids with cardiac arrest in the Times the other day. Do you, so what does coronavirus look like in the, that's not the right way to put the, what does life in the age of coronavirus look like in the Neal household?
I don't have a whole lot to say about that. We are not affluent white people, but our lifestyle during the coronavirus makes us look like it. So things are fine, doing well, still can do my job in a time when I know a lot of people can't. Lots of time at home with the family. And again, I know a lot of people don't get to do that. So yeah, I'm actually somewhat hesitant to talk about that just because I know there are a lot of people who are not doing so well. How about in the Song household?
Well, I mean, exactly the same thing. We're doing better than we have a right to do, especially in an age where there are lots of people, you know, in our community, And certainly in the country and around the world, that like lost their jobs, are sick, are dying, know people who've died.
Yeah, I actually had a had an episode that I recorded two-thirds of, maybe three-quarters of, and ended up not being able to drop it, interviewing the local funeral home director, local head of the ministries. Like, it's the Salvation Army Food Bank, but they call it Community Something or Other Ministries. And then I had a veterinarian who specializes in infectious diseases and herd immunity. And I couldn't get all three of them synced up at the same time. But that was the goal at one point, to do an episode kind of talking about what a local impact looks like, from kind of those three perspectives. And it just never came about. But yeah, I thought that would have brought in some of the both personal and impersonal impact from people who are actually dealing with it. You and I mean, we're pretty much insulated from it. So far.
Yeah. No, I mean, I literally live up in the hills in a semi-rural area. And I'm literally sitting up in this position of isolation. But anyways. So it's with all of that as background that Coyle and I thought that we would talk about Sabbath as our topic today, for a lot of different reasons, I guess you could say, that we'll get to. I don't know, in some ways, how political a topic Sabbath is. Maybe, as we'll get to, there's a way in which doing Sabbath really can be an act of social and political protest. But certainly the idea of Sabbath is, I think, a misunderstood, controversial even, idea that splits denominations, even.
Do you not have any remaining blue laws where you live?
That's a good question. I don't think so. Not here.
We are still not allowed to buy or sell liquor on Sundays, in Polk County, Missouri. So, I mean, Sabbath is, it can be political, although it's certainly not as much as it used to be.
Yeah, that's certainly true. When we lived in Louisiana, this gets so much at like the hypocrisies and contradictions and misunderstandings of like kind of a Christianized civil society.
Transformed.
Well, in Louisiana, in the grocery stores, you couldn't sell liquor or wine in the grocery stores. So they would cover up like all the big refrigerated cabinets. You could still buy beer though. So beer's okay, but like wine isn't okay. But that was only in the grocery stores. And so like convenience stores in Louisiana like sell hard liquor. And so I think that's right. But you could go to a convenience store and buy, you know, like a fifth of Jack Daniels. You just couldn't do it at the grocery store. I think that's right. Bolivar is a very different kind of a community and size city than Santa Barbara, but do shops close on Sunday?
We actually don't have a liquor store in town. So we had one just north of town, and I didn't make it. There's just not enough demand.
How about the marijuana dispensaries? Do they stay open on Sunday?
You know, Missouri legalized that a couple of years ago, and we're...
Did they really?
We're in the final stages of... and this is all... Maybe marijuana is related to the Sabbath. Blue laws, right? The city, so the wife, as an alderman, is involved, and on the planning and zoning board, is involved with working out where those stores will be should they choose to come here. And it's a challenge. I mean, you certainly have people who are opposed to it and are like, let's just zone it out of existence, which the state says you can't do that. So they're trying to navigate all of that, come up with a law that is fair, that makes as many people as possible happy, but still complies with the state mandate.
And this is a city ordinance or a county ordinance or whatever?
Well, the state has legalized it. So
Yeah. So you're just working out what it means for Bolivar.
Right. So, you know, of course, we've got the people who don't want it near the school, don't want it near the churches. Well, there's a church every two blocks. So, and then we don't have I'd have to either ask the wife or check the code, but I don't think there are any regulations on where pharmacies can go. So is it okay to regulate this when we don't regulate the other place in town that conceivably is going to be selling it? So, yeah, again, it's an interesting issue, and it does tie into sort of that bringing your religion into the law code at times, which is kind of what we're going to be talking about a little bit today anyway.
Okay. So why don't you kick things off, and let's talk a little bit about the Sabbath and how it's defined in the Old and New Testaments.
So just a couple of passages in Scripture that deal with this. So we meet the Sabbath first in Genesis 2. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. That's sort of the descriptive side of the Sabbath. That's the origin of it in the creation order. And we get it codified in Exodus 20. So in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. We then see that expanded again later in Exodus, in Exodus 23. It's expanded from just a day to a yearly Sabbath. So there's 6 years of sowing and harvesting, and then a seventh year of leaving the land fallow, which doesn't mean no work. When the land is left fallow, that's the year for poor people to come and gather the volunteer crops that grow and harvest and start their own, presumably start their own crops from this seed that they've gathered from the fallow lands. We see the Sabbath, that idea of every 7 years being a Sabbath, further amplified again later in Exodus, and then all of this gets reinforced in Leviticus. In Isaiah, to jump ahead quite a bit, we are told that the Sabbath is not just something for Israel. We've already been told this applies to aliens. But we're given kind of a broader view of it in Isaiah 56. Verses 1 through 8. Thank you. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says: the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So the Sabbath is a regulation for national Israel, certainly, but it's also a sign of being one of God's people, that those who convert to the faith are to exercise. And then we see all of that begin to change in the New Testament. Anything you want to add from the Old Testament, Ed?
No. I mean, so the bit about the seventh year as being a year in which the land lies fallow is like a nice further expansion of the Sabbath year. We could add to that the year of Jubilee.
Right. Which isn't exactly a Sabbath, but it's...
Well, but it's 7 weeks of years, right?
Yeah.
And so it's at least preserving that. So the Jubilee year, right, is that in every 49 years. And whether this actually happened in practice in the history of Israel is another is another question. But at least the idea is that debts are forgiven, land goes back to its ancestral owners every 49 years. So, right, a week of years.
So every 50th year, right, you have this.
Yeah.
And I don't remember if it's a year where no work is done or not. I don't remember that. Mm-hmm. I don't know what that would have looked like for, again, for converts, right? What's that going to mean if you're an alien who's joined up with Israel? What is the Jubilee year to you? I have no idea.
But one thing that I think is interesting about that is the way, well, first of all, just how much of the life of Israel was sort of structured according to time. That's a point that I want to get to in a little bit later on by referencing the work of the Jewish theologian and philosopher Abraham Heschel. But it's like it's a really cool way in which like the idea of Sabbath gets amplified in really, really deep ways, right? So it's not just about resting once a week, but it's about like that idea gets expanded in time. And then it's also like really tied up with it's not just about rest, but it's about social inclusion and justice, right? So we're not going to use this as a way of exploiting foreigners in our country. And even that language in Isaiah about that starts with maintain justice and do what is right, right? I mean, I think we tend to think about the idea of Sabbath in a really like moralistic kind of a way, you know what I mean? But it really is tied to this picture of social flourishing for Israel as a nation, but then, as you know, not just Israel as a nation.
Well, it is just for Israel as a nation, but that nation is not a closed nation. So yeah, there's no expectation that the nations around Israel are going to be practicing Sabbath.
Right? Yes. But that's what I mean. But it's a part of this eschatological promise in which God is inviting us into his rest.
Yeah, and I would say the other thing it's tied to specifically in the Old Testament is the land, where even the land itself is a type of rest, you know, coming into the land, conquering the land, the idea being there will come a point when all of that work is over, and then this is going to be where you rest. And that gets picked up in the New Testament also. Mm-hmm. Anything else from you?
I don't know if it's better to tackle this question later or not, but in just looking at the Genesis passage, like, it invites the question just about the meaning of the Sabbath, right? So, like, was God tired? Did God really need to rest? God was like, "Whoo! What a week! I'm pooped! I'm going to take this day off."
I don't know that we should take that away from it. I think it's more of a enjoying what he's done rest.
Yeah. Well, yeah, exactly. But I think that gets at... this gets at all kinds of questions about how we interpret Genesis 1 and 2, you know? But it gets at the fact that I think the meaning of Sabbath is sort of like really richly and deeply symbolic. And in calling it symbolic, that like isn't to denigrate it. It's actually to try to elevate it. Like Sabbath is actually this incredibly deep core concept that we find sustained through the whole of Scripture.
Yeah, I agree. I prefer the word type and typology, but symbolism works.
Type's a good word.
Sorry, go ahead.
Right, type is a good word.
Which is what we find in when we get into the New Testament, right? That is how it's used. So we run into it first in Matthew 12 verses 1 through 14, and then the parallel passage here is in the end of Mark 2 and the beginning of Mark 3. So Matthew 12, At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So, obviously, lots of things going on there.
That is a hardcore passage.
Yeah, I mean, relevant to the Sabbath, tons of stuff there. So first, the disciples weren't actually breaking the law, as you know, we just read. There is nothing against eating on the Sabbath, or you know, picking a piece of grain and eating it on the Sabbath. I don't think any reasonable person would define that as work. They weren't harvesting grain. They were, you know, getting their lunch ready. And more importantly, what we see here is that it is fine and in line with the law regarding the Sabbath to do stuff on the Sabbath that involves mercy and justice and kindness and so on. And then even more importantly than that, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he gets to decide at the end of the day what counts and what doesn't. And this is all perfectly in line. I want to come back to this Matthew passage, but before we go on to Hebrews, Ed, do you want to throw anything in here?
No. Why don't you finish out this little section, and I want to come back and make a point about the resurrection.
Sure. So Hebrews is where we get the fleshing out of what Jesus does in Matthew. So in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, they being the Old Testament Israel, especially the Old Testament Israel about to enter the promised land. The message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again, in the passage above, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So here we see that the Sabbath as a symbol and as a type is ultimately pointing towards the rest that we have in heaven, right? The rest that we receive in the kingdom of God. So ultimately, when we're reading about the Sabbath, whether in Matthew 12 or in the Old Testament, we should be reading this, like you said, eschatologically. This is a looking forward to something that's coming. It is. It might have other things that it's doing, but that's kind of finally what it is. And then in Revelation, Revelation doesn't really talk. It's such a fascinating book in so many ways, but. It doesn't talk about heaven as a place of rest. People in heaven are always doing something, whether they are singing praises to God or calling out for vengeance on people on earth. There's always some kind of activity going on. But we are specifically told that heaven, I think we could still talk about it as a place of rest from that Hebrews passage. whether or not there's kind of active resting going on in heaven, hell is certainly a place where there is no rest. So Revelation 14, verses 9 through 13. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice in heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So I guess there is talking about rest there.
Yeah.
So the Sabbath is, in the New Testament, just as much a way of dividing God's people from everyone else, right? In the Old Testament, there's that national division where wrapped up in the promises of the land, there's this day of rest that's observed by the nation. For believers, there is a rest that lies ahead of us that we will go to that non-believers will not. Non-believers will go to a place where there is both torment and no ceasing of the torment. There is no rest from the punishment that's offered. If you want to say there is no Sabbath in hell, I think that's probably a good way to put it. All right, that's what the Bible has to say about Sabbath. It's not everything.
Start a heavy metal band called No Sabbath in Hell.
No Sabbath in Hell. There we go.
You can play bass. I'm going to play lead guitar and vocals.
That's fine. I cannot play bass, so.
All you have to do is just twiddle your fingers.
I could play the drums. That would be fine.
Oh, yeah, that even better. Love that. Can I just make one additional New Testament point about
yeah, sure.
the resurrection and Sabbath? So, first of all, we haven't mentioned this. Hopefully, it goes without saying that the Sabbath is Saturday, right?
Sabbath day. I jumped over that, didn't I? I had Acts 27, 20 verse 7, where theoretically the Sabbath gets moved to Sunday.
Well,
so Luke talks about them meeting on the first day. Like, I think he says, I shouldn't try to
on the first day of the week when we met to break bread. Paul, and then it goes on, they have the discussion. I had right. never thought about that passage as getting at anything. I think when it says, when we met to break bread, they literally meant just to eat, as opposed to doing communion.
I mean, this is sort of the historic passage that people look to and say, see, this is... I don't buy the argument. I'm much more content to just say they're the Sabbath... Well, we'll get into this. I'm more content to say our Sabbath is existential and eschatological rather than a day that we observe. But we'll get to that. But yeah, this is kind of the proof texting of Christians meet on Sundays.
Oh, is it really? Yeah, I don't find that very compelling, I have to say. Both because I think when it says, a couple different things. When it says met to break bread, to me, it does, and then it talks about this conversation that happens. Like, to me, there's nothing in the context to make it seem like they are engaging in communion on Sunday. And then even if you thought, oh, well, they are engaging in communion on Sunday, you know, like you, whether people meet for worship on Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday or whatever, I think is a little... I'm going to come back and qualify this a little bit more, but for now I'll just say it's a little bit immaterial. But then, but that doesn't make Sunday the Sabbath. Like, that makes Sunday the Lord's Day, if you like. Like, the Sabbath just is, you know, Saturday. And historically, Jews practice Sabbath on Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, right? Like, that's what the Sabbath is. And that gets actually to the point that I wanted to make, in that I think there's this deep symbolic significance that happens to the timing of Jesus' resurrection that are tied to themes of Sabbath rest and then actually creation and new creation, right? But so Jesus is crucified, obviously, on Good Friday, right?
Right.
And then he rests in the tomb on Saturday, as it were. I mean, and actually he's crucified at the end of the day on Friday, right? Right before sundown. That was actually important. rests in the tomb over the Sabbath and then rises again on Sunday, which is the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar, right? Monday isn't the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And there are lots of things that I think we could talk about there with regard to the significance of that timing. Like, I don't think that's just a kind of a historical accident, and they could have arrested Jesus on Monday and crucified him on Tuesday. And I think it's significant that Jesus was crucified on the day in the order of creation that humanity was created, and then that Jesus rested in the tomb over the Sabbath and then rose again on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the third day, right? Rises again on the first day of the week. But that just gets in some ways to the way in which this type about Sabbath rest runs really, really deep. It's getting at deep things with great theological meaning and significance. You look thoughtful.
Yeah, I don't disagree. Yeah. I wouldn't want to push on that too hard.
You think there's an alternative universe where they celebrate Maundy Monday and Good Tuesday and Easter Thursday?
No, but
then we can be friends.
Without more explicit textual guidance, I wouldn't want to push that too hard.
Yeah, and then I would say, I think like when you look at the resurrection narratives, these themes, I think are there. Primarily, I think they're related to themes of new creation that are tied to the rhythms of the week. I guess we've talked about this before, but like Tom Wright has this reading that the Emmaus Road story Luke tells in a very specific way so as to evoke Adam and Eve. Have we talked about that? So the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, Wright argues that it wasn't two men, but it was a husband and a wife, Cleopas and his wife, Mary, and that Luke is telling the story so as to evoke Genesis 3, actually. But then the other thing is that like the gospel writers make a big point about what day it was. So John, it's John 20, like says twice it was the first day of the week, which is a little bit of a weird thing. Like, why is that detail important to the narrative unless it's important to the narrative? Like, why does he say it twice?
Yeah, no, sure, fine. I have no disagreement with that. Now, what that means practically, maybe we can get into a little bit. Anything else that you wanted to bring in?
No. Let's talk about how we understand the nature of the commandment to rest on the Sabbath.
Yeah. How do you understand that, Ed?
Yeah, so...
How do you observe the Lord's Day?
Well, so I'll be the first person to tell you that I do a very bad job of observing the Lord's Day. I mean, in general, as we've been saying, I think it's important not to be legalistic about it. I will say that over the last, year or so, I've been trying to be a little bit more intentional about, because I've just been thoughtless about the Sabbath, I'd say, but just trying to be more intentional about it. I think it's important not to be legalistic about it, but at the same time, I think when we are, like, intentional and even liturgical about how we observe it, like the meaning and role of Sabbath as a spiritual practice even becomes far more significant. And so I think the model of Sabbath that I'm like trying to get to is to actually celebrate Shabbat starting for us. And this just is how it fits into the rhythm of our family life, I think, starting on Saturday evening, actually. And then running through Sunday evening. And then trying to do some liturgical things. So like one thing that we were doing as a family for a spell was making a point of having like a nicer kind of a special sit-down dinner on Saturday evening and then doing something together as a family. That's something that we do more or less successfully over the last 2 years. And then I'll say I've been thinking about, and sadly only thinking about, but trying to integrate certain kinds of practices, primarily of solitude on Sunday, but that's something that I'm moving to. How about you, Corey?
Yeah, so obviously having children kind of forces you to think more carefully about this, and we're still thinking through what Sundays should look like. Certainly we go to church, because that's the day we do it. If we if we lived in a Muslim nation and were Christians, you know, we would go to church on Friday, because that's the day they do that in those nations. But we live in America, so we go to church on Sunday. Beyond that, I don't know. I'm still kind of thinking through what a Sabbath means. I probably come down on the side that we'll get to this in a minute, that this is not a regulation for Christians. This is not something that Christians have to do. We'll get to what it means for Christians in a few minutes. With that said, there are certainly good kind of creation order reasons, or even just biological and psychological reasons to take a break. And, you know, one day in seven seems like a reasonable number. What that looks like in practice just depends on the needs of the week. And a lot of that is going to depend on what people do for a living. So what does it mean to rest when my job is either reading books or standing in front of people talking or writing? Well, for me, a rest can be mowing the lawn or painting the fence or doing manual labor, right? I mean, that can be restful in a way that when I was growing up on the farm, it wouldn't have been. You know, living on a ranch, manual labor was not the rest. The rest was when you get to go swimming afterwards in the river, or you get to watch a movie in the evening or whatever. So some of that's going to be circumstantial and depend anyway. So all that to say, I don't necessarily have set Sabbath practices, other than most of the time I don't do teaching work on Sundays, but that's kind of more practically and less because I am a deep believer in a Christian Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. So when people look at Old Testament rules and regulations, they typically divide them up into a series of categories to try to make sense of their applicability for Christians in the modern world, right? And so some are obviously thought of as being moral and universal in nature.
Sure.
So they apply not just for Jewish people in the Old Testament world, but for everybody, everywhere, at all times, right? So don't lie, don't murder.
Yeah, so the...
Don't commit adultery.
The prophets that are preaching in the Old Testament, not to Israel, like if you want kind of a good sense for what those are, those are the places to go. So, you know, Jonah and Nahum and some of the, especially the minor prophets, when they are condemning these other nations, they don't talk about you guys aren't going to the temple, and they don't talk about you guys aren't observing the Sabbath. What they talk about is those broader general principles.
Mm-hmm. And then equally, there are rules that it's easy enough to see why they are specific and ceremonial. So kosher laws in the first instance, which are explicitly addressed, obviously, in the New Testament. The way that I make sense of those things is that, I mean, some people will make a kind of a practical point that in the ancient world, pigs were seen as vectors of disease and things like that. Maybe that's right. But I see that more as a symbolic way of marking themselves as being set apart.
Sure.
Right? So it's a symbolic act. And as a symbolic, it's not to say that doesn't matter, right? But it matters in a way that's different from moral regulations, let's say.
Yeah, it's sort of the Old Testament version of baptism and communion, right? It's not that it doesn't matter, but it doesn't convey anything magical or special or anything like that. It's something we symbolically, typically do to show that we are part of this group.
Of those, like the one that I like best in some ways, because it's the most illustrative, is the don't wear clothes of mixed fiber, right?
Right.
Which on the one hand kind of like looks insane, but on the other hand is actually really quite beautiful as a symbolic way of what it is to be holy, which literally means to be set apart, right? But, you know, so there are like moral rules and regulations, and then there are civic or national ways of understanding the rules and regulations. And then, but the tricky thing with Sabbath is that, like, typically those things that we see as being symbolic are unpacked in the legal books of the Bible, right? In like Leviticus, whereas the Sabbath is like right there in the Ten Commandments that we typically see as getting at moral principles and regulations that are like not merely ceremonial or civic.
Yeah, and this division, I think, is it's a useful one in some ways, but it's also kind of a made up and imposed on the text division.
Yeah, 100%.
And yes. The Sabbath is great proof of that. Like, I mean, the Sabbath is all three of those. It's mm-hmm. It is national, it is moral, and it is ceremonial, mm-hmm. or civic, moral, and ceremonial. And there's just no way around that. And same thing with the dietary laws, right? If you ate the wrong food, presumably if you did it on purpose, certainly you weren't just violating a ceremonial law, you were sinning. And you were offending the holy God, maybe not as badly as if you had killed someone, but it's the same God that you're offending. So again, the distinction is useful so that when we get to the New Testament Peter has the vision, says, all right, you can eat anything. Or Paul in Colossians 2 says, don't worry about the festivals, or I think he even says the Sabbaths. It's kind of an easy way to take that ceremonial category and say, well, that's what's being overturned. And there is textual evidence for that. There is a way to look at that, because the moral commands are repeated in some ways in the New Testament. So there is some grounds for that. Again, it's a problematic division, but I understand why people want to make it.
Mm-hmm. So we both think that it isn't a requirement or have the kind of import, say, as the command not to worship idols, but that it nevertheless has a kind of an importance. What does it then mean for us as Christians?
Yeah, so I think there are answers we can give that every Christian is going to agree on. So, and this is drawing on that Hebrews passage especially, but also on the Matthew 12 passage. So first, and I don't even want to say most importantly, because these are all sort of great importance. First, the Sabbath is the rest that comes from being at peace with God, right? We were at war with God. We'd taken the side of our sin against God. Christ pays for our sin on the cross, counts his obedience as ours. We have a Sabbath. We have a rest that comes as a result of that by being reconciled to our Creator. We also have a rest that comes when we gather together in worship with other believers on Sunday morning. So there is a Christian Sabbath in the gathering of the church. All right, that is a little picture of what heaven will look like someday. It's a little outpost, a little eschatological outpost when believers gather together around the preaching of the word, around praying and singing and administering the sacraments. So there's a rest there also. Those first two, right, reconciliation with God, and the weekly or regular, however often it is, worship, they are partial rests, incomplete rests. We still struggle with our sin. We only occasionally meet with other believers. We're not meeting with them 24/7. We also look forward to that final rest in eternity, in the presence of God that's talked about in Hebrews. So I'd say those are the sort of three Sabbaths that any kind of historically Orthodox Christian is going to believe on, going to believe in. The question beyond that is, well, is there a day for Christians that is the Sabbath? And again, mostly Sunday is what we're going to talk about. And I think that's going to be determined by our hermeneutic. So how do we read the Old Testament? And the two big divisions here, the covenantal theology approach is going to say that if the New Testament doesn't specifically override the Old Testament ordinance, then we're still obligated to do it. So there is a Christian Sabbath, because we're never told there isn't one. The same way we're told you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to do the festivals or the feast days, you don't have to observe the food laws. The same way those national and ceremonial laws are all kind of abrogated and set aside, because the Sabbath isn't, we still have to observe it. The other camp, New Covenant theology, if you want the title there, says that if a command is not repeated in the New Testament, then it's overturned. And they would look at all of the, you know, lists of commands and ordinances in the New Testament, the lists of sins and the lists of virtues, fruits of the Spirit or whatever. And they'd say, look, even taking just the Ten Commandments, the other nine commandments all make it into at least one of those lists. The Sabbath doesn't. So it must be that that's been overturned. It must be the case that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath. I'm kind of hermeneutically, I keep a toe in each of those camps, but on this particular issue, I'm more on the New Covenant side. Hopefully not just for laziness purposes of laziness and apathy, but I think that's actually a good reading. And I think there's some legitimate reason to say, yeah, this is now one of those Old Covenant laws that is set aside that doesn't have to be observed in the same way. That those three things that we all agree on as Christians, that's the fulfillment. That's the anti-type of the Old Testament type is this rest that comes with God, rest that we get when we gather together with other believers, and then the perfect coming rest in the kingdom of God. Ed, where do you fall on that?
Yeah, so... You know, certainly in the camp that doesn't see it as being a legalistic requirement, you know? So, you know, there's that classic scene. In some ways, it's a theme that runs through the whole movie, but in Chariots of Fire, right?
Right.
There's a whole controversy about whether he should be running on the Sabbath. And I think that kind of mindset loses sight of, like, what's important and meaningful about a practice of Sabbath.
Can we defend those folks for just a minute?
Well, I'm going to come back and defend those folks in just a minute, as it were. I mean, maybe not in the way that you imagine, but then I would equally say that, like, I think there's a danger in just kind of writing it off and just sort of seeing that as being, well, that's just like pork, man. So pass the bacon.
Right.
And like, you know, some of the things that make thinking about Sabbath distinct from just other norms and requirements that are spelled out variously in the Old Testament and things like that, are how central it is as a typology, to use your language, that literally is right there in the beginning of Scripture and literally right there again at the end of Scripture and virtually everywhere in between, right? So it's a deep type that illuminates central meanings and theological truths that are bound up in the story of God in the world, right? Abraham Heschel notes, so a couple things, like he describes Judaism as being like a religion of time that's like uniquely bound up in time. And you can certainly see that in the way, like in the creation narrative itself, it's marking reality and tying that to the sequence and pattern of time in the celebration of various different rituals throughout the year. And then Heschel notes that, like, the first thing in all of Scripture that is declared as holy is the Sabbath day, right? And the very fact that in Genesis, the Sabbath day is declared to be holy and set apart, I mean, gives it a special kind of significance that I think takes it out of the category of, is this a rule that I should follow or is it a rule that I shouldn't follow? It kind of takes that out. So I guess more recently, I've just been trying to think about, like, the theological significance of a practice of Sabbath and rest and its meaning in the Christian narrative. And then I'll also just throw in, like, Sabbath is maybe particularly important in, like, this hyper-modernist, hyper-rationalized, consumeristic, capitalist culture that's, like, constantly trying to consume time as a resource and get us to work, right? So in this culture that prizes productivity above all else, practices of Sabbath become all the more... And so this is the way in which it becomes a kind of a social, political act, liturgical act, of protecting ourselves from that stuff. My wife's working on a book. I think I've talked about this before, but, like, Felicia writes on the social effects of digital technologies and especially, like, phones. But Sabbath plays a big part in the way that she understands technological resistance. She's interested in this book from Manoush Zomorodi, who's a journalist who wrote Bored and Brilliant. But the book talks a lot about the importance of rest and even boredom for like our cognitive and psychological well-being. And so being bored, like being unproductive, actually has like these really important benefits for our lives. Because when we zone out, our brains aren't simply actually void of activity as we commonly think, but they're actively engaged in mind wandering. And it's like in that mind wandering that all this like really important kinds of introspective and cognitive things are going on, where we're activating and we're more empathetic and we're better able to process like autobiographical memory and crafting a sense of self. And like we aren't able to engage in that kind of introspective work like when we're busy working on a task. And so the less time we set aside to quiet our minds and engage in contemplation or mind wandering, like the less we're able to grow in areas of identity construction and social understanding. So it becomes a kind of an act of protest against like the social world that's constantly getting us to like work and be productive and all of that. And all the more important, right, for Christians who are trying to resist a certain kind of spirit of the age and are trying to inculcate spiritual practices that bring us into the mind of Christ.
And this is this is from the book your wife is writing, or from the book that you mentioned, or both?
Well, both. Okay. Yeah. So it's she has a chapter in her book on Sabbath and technology, and she references Zomorodi and Heschel.
So what would your ideal Sabbath be?
Yeah.
And we'll leave out going to church, because we'll assume that's in there.
Yeah.
Somewhere.
This is why I think. So, like, all of that stuff is important, right? Is undoubtedly important. But then I think it makes sense to, like, mark their importances and to concretize them into social practices through liturgical institutions, you know? So my sister-in-law is Jewish. And so, you know, every Friday they sit down and they light candles and they say this. Every Friday evening at dinner they light candles and say the Sabbath prayer. And so I really like the idea of trying to like liturgically note. It's like any sacraments are, what are they? They're outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. And so I think sacramentalizing certain kinds of things to mark, to socially, like physically manifest and mark these deeper ideas and truths are important. So it would begin on Saturday evening. And again, like that's arbitrary. That just kind of fits into our rhythms a little bit. But like it would begin on Saturday evening at dinner with, say, the lighting of candles and a prayer and a special kind of dinner to mark the beginning of the day of rest and time together as a family. Again, as a way of like marking what Sabbath is. And then it would roll into Sunday morning, and Sunday morning ideally would begin with a time of prolonged solitude. One thing that we do in the off-campus program that I'm on is that students all engage in a practice of solitude. So they're asked to go out and spend 3 hours on their own with no interruption. I think solitude is an incredibly important spiritual practice. Some people are better at it than others. I'm horrible at it. But so some kind of practice of solitude, followed by going to church, and then, yeah, and then I don't know. But then Sunday evening rolls around, and we have dinner, and then, like, I start working again, which just kind of fits into my rhythms, because I like getting ready for the day to come.
Your kids are older, too, right?
Yeah, and that's another kind of a thing, like...
So how do you get solitude, but yeah, older kids?
It gets easier. But, you know, that is a mix of, like, of family time, of worship, of Christian community, maybe a time of scripture reading, and certainly a prayer of contemplation. Yeah. But it would be heavy on solitude and contemplation in as much as that is possible for us, just because I'm not that way by disposition and our world isn't that way by, you know, culturally. How about you?
Sitting on the porch with a cup of coffee and a book. Much simpler than that, I think. Presumably with the wife and kids also there, but I have young kids, so I don't know that that will be happening anytime terribly soon. In terms of when I think in terms of Sabbath, I tend to think more in terms of just what do I do to rest or relax, than bringing in the ceremonial stuff to it. A book and a cup of coffee is kind of my preferred approach. And then I'm less interested in, although certainly we have rhythms and customs and things that we do, I'm less interested in trying to sacramentalize that. Mm-hmm. But that's the Protestant sensibilities coming up.
Yeah, no, I hear you on that.
I mean, I certainly agree with you about the need for less consumption. I don't disagree with that at all. And I think that's probably something that is a good rule kind of across the board. And I think there is a way that introspection can be a good curative for that. But I also think that Americans probably spend enough time thinking about ourselves already. So it has to be the right kind of thinking.
Well, of course. But I think that is so not true, that we spend almost zero time actually really, really in introspection, in quieting ourselves and engaging in really thoughtful, like that almost never happens.
I mean, if what's meant by that is American, we need to spend more time examining ourselves and measuring ourselves against the standard of God's word, I absolutely 100% agree with that. And I've not read, you know, any of this stuff, so I don't know all of the details of what they mean. But if they mean further introspection for the purpose of further externalization of ourselves through social media.
Oh, no, but that's exactly the point. Like, social media, like, that's precisely the thing that calls us, like, that's why social media is so toxic, right? Because it calls us out of the quieting of our minds in, like, a time of quiet mind wandering, as it were.
Well, it's certainly not quiet, but it is kind of externalized mind wandering on display.
Because it's directing our attention to a very specific thing.
Sure.
Like, that's what makes it, that's what makes it not awesome.
Sure. Well, in terms of the Sabbath, I did want to ask you, come back to the blue law question, because I think that's certainly relevant to politics, but also if the Sabbath is something that all human beings should be doing, right? And assuming that we somehow all agree on what that means, right? What it's a day where all of the stores close and all of the restaurants close, so mom has to do the cooking instead of the chef at the restaurant, which always kind of amuses me.
Why not Dad Coyle?
Let's be realistic. We want people to survive, Ed. That's not fair. If my kids had to live off of my cooking, they would probably survive. I don't know that it would be particularly healthy.
You should learn to cook, then.
I can cook. I just hate it. I really, really hate it. Like, once a year, I'll get an itch and tell the wife, all right, I will go out of my way to do the dinner tonight. And about halfway through, I will be like, I hate this so much. Why did I do this? Which isn't to say I only cook once a year, but it's about once a year that I decide I want to. So, yeah. So should the Sabbath be sacramentalized and ceremonialized by means of public law?
Well, when you put the point that way, sort of giving Sabbath very specific kind of religious significance and meaning, then I think the answer is no,
Well, that's part of the creation order, right? It's good for people to have a day off.
So, all right, so that's a slightly, that's a slightly different way of putting the point. Yeah, you know, this is actually, I don't think a lot about that question. Maybe I should.
Yeah, you're the transformationist here, Ed. You should be all about that question.
I still don't know if that's an apt description
for my view. The kingdom of God into the here and now.
You know, I certainly think it's the case that there should be protections in the amount of time people work. Yeah, that's, I don't really have a view about that.
Fair enough.
Do you have a strong view about that?
I don't have a strong view about it. I wouldn't be opposed to local or state ordinance regulating, you know, certain days businesses have to be shut down.
but that's a violation of people's liberty, Coy.
Well, that's why that's I said local slavery. Or state ordinance.
That's still a violation of people's liberty.
Yeah, I would imagine there's a way you could do that so it's not all on the same day. To have like a rolling, you know, these businesses sign up for this day and these businesses sign up for that day. And that way it's not all restaurants are shut down on the same day. So it's really not a burden when everyone wants to go to whatever the local diner is that people go to after church. It's not a burden on the mothers and wives or fathers and husbands, whoever does the cooking. So, yeah, I wouldn't be against that, but I don't feel strongly that it needs to be put in place either. So that's where I come down on it. I'm not opposed to blue laws. Maybe I'll say it that way. I don't mind that the liquor can't be sold on Sundays in Polk County, Missouri. I don't think that hurts anyone. And I don't know if it actually does any good, especially.
Have you ever wanted a beer on Sunday afternoon?
I mean, you can drive 20 miles in any direction and still get one in one of the other counties. So.
Uh-huh.
I don't think it does the good that it was originally intended, but I don't think it hurts anyone either.
That violates Kant's conception of the nature of what it is for something to be a law.
That's fine.
Anyways.
Another thing we should cover in an episode at some point.
Well, we're not going to be able to do that, Coyle.
Why is that, Ed?
So it's maybe appropriate that this episode is an episode about Sabbath. Because I'm about to take one, as it were. So Coyle and I started the show on April 11th, 2016, 4 years ago. At that time, while I was an avid podcast listener, I certainly had never been on a podcast, let alone hosted a podcast. And I really didn't know what I was getting into. Coyle and I didn't know each other at the time at all, aside from exchanging some emails and talking about all of this. And so I had a lot of trepidation. But I thought this, and maybe I even said as much out loud, but I committed myself to doing it for at least 2 years, figuring that it would be a good experience and that I'd learn a lot out of it. And I certainly have learned a lot about doing this. I've learned a lot from Coyle, from the research and getting ready for various episodes, and engaging with you all or listeners in various different ways. And having the opportunity to work out what I think about a variety of different things. And it really has been a huge pleasure in getting to know the other members of the wider Christian Humanist Radio Network family, both the hosts of various other programs as well as listeners. But this is going to be my last episode, at least my last regular episode. A variety of new responsibilities and burdens are making it increasingly hard to find time to commit to the podcast in a meaningful way. And I've been recording less and less frequently. Coyle has taken on the burden of putting up shows something like every 2 weeks, and I've been less and less involved. I hate doing things in half-hearted ways. And just for my own sanity and for the sake of the program, it just seems like the responsible thing to do is to leave the podcast. I hope to be on as an occasional guest on this show and maybe other shows in the network. My dream, incidentally, is to be interviewed on Christian Humanist Profiles when my book is finished. But this is going to be my last regular episode. And so I want to say again that I'm incredibly grateful to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, to Nathan, to David, to Michael, to all the participants of the various shows. I'm grateful to the listeners for including the show in their podcast rotations and for the opportunity to make new friends. And then most of all, I'm obviously grateful to you, Coyle. for putting up with me over these years, for being a really helpful interlocutor. I've learned a lot, and I'm going to miss all of this terribly. The show will continue, I guess, though what exactly it's going to look like is a little bit up in the air, right?
Yeah, more information on that will follow shortly.
But there will still be episodes dropping. Coyle and I have talked about, I mean, we've even talked about specific subjects in which I might drop in and do an episode. So that's likely to happen, but I'm not going to be any kind of regular participant. But it's been a good run, huh? I don't know what episode this is going to be. Something like 100 and something?
105, 106. I don't remember.
But finishing on a Sabbath episode, it seems like a nice poetic way to end things.
You want to take us out, Ed? You're the host.
Yeah, so I guess I'll close things out by saying that the City of Man is a part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. Everybody should check out other podcasts in the Christian Humanist Radio Network family. And to get more info about our own show, especially what it's going to look like going into the future, or the other shows in the network, go to christianhumanist.org. Leave us a review on iTunes. You can like our Facebook page. I still reserve the right to chime in as an annoying commenter on the Facebooks. Or you can email, well, Coyle at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. And so one last time, let me say that on behalf of Coyle and myself, let me remind everyone to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things that are God's. Thanks so much for listening.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of high